In Hebrews 11, we continue to follow the history outlined for us in the opening chapters of Genesis. Last time we considered verse 8, which dealt with Noah. In Genesis, Noah's story is told from chapter 6 to chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9, Noah pronounces a curse upon his son Canaan and blessings upon his sons Shem and Japheth. And we know particularly Genesis 9:26, and he, that is Noah, said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And we note two important statements in this verse. First, Yahweh identifies himself as the God of Shem, leading us to expect Shem to be the key figure in the ongoing line of the seed of the woman through which the Messiah will eventually come. Second, Canaan's servitude to Shem is announced in advance. And these are both key factors that prepare us for the story of Abraham, the descendant of Shem, who is promised the land of Canaan. Following brief genealogies of Noah's three sons in Genesis 10, we come to the account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And here we see the seed of the serpent acting corporately in Yahweh-defying pride. Genesis 11:4, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And you know the rest of the story. Yahweh came down, and that's exactly what he did. He scattered the people across the face of the earth, frustrating their plans and slowing the development of evil. This is something like what we mentioned last time in the shortening of lifespans. By having shorter lifespans, the wicked people were not able to advance as far and apply their wickedness as much as they could when they lived longer. And here, when the people are scattered and when they don't speak a common language, their ability to communicate and develop their evil plans like that of Babel is frustrated. The scattering of the people and the multiplication of languages thus provided space for grace on the stage of history. And that grace will come in the line of Shem. And in chapter 11, we get a fuller version of his genealogy that was given in chapter 10, this time given alone, and not alongside those of his brothers. And from Shem will come Abraham, whose story will be told from Genesis 12 through 25. As Abraham receives more extensive space in Genesis, so he receives the same in Hebrews 11. While Abel, Enoch, and Noah each received just one verse in that chapter, Abraham is the dominant figure in Hebrews 11 from verses 8 all the way to verse 19. And we're going to break that section down into several portions, dealing today with verses 8 through 10. Hence the name of the sermon, By Faith Abraham, Part 1. As we have done with previous exemplars of faith in Hebrews 11, we are going to review Abraham's story first in its original telling, and then in reflection upon it, New Testament commentary upon it, here in Hebrews 11. And our outline will be Abraham in Genesis 11 to 12, Abraham in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, and the message of Abraham's faith for us. The space given to Abraham in both Genesis and Hebrews signals that his story is very important in God's unfolding plan of redemption. So let us give attention to the beginning of Abraham's story today, knowing that more is to come in the future. So our first point then is Abraham in Genesis 11 through 12. Remember that genealogies are important in Scripture because they mark the path toward the coming seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, as was prophesied in that first giving of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. All throughout the history in Old Testament times, the people were looking forward to that one who was to come. Now, Genesis 11 indicates that of Noah's three sons, Shem will be the one to carry forward that godly line. We read in Genesis 11:10, this is the genealogy of Shem. And then his line is traced through multiple generations, as we saw in previous genealogies, until we get to Terah. Then in verse 27 we read, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is where we hear of Abraham for the very first time under his original name, Abram. Listen again to verses 27 through 28 of Hebrews 11. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Like Noah, Terah had three sons. Now we're told that one of them, Haran, died, and that the others, Abram and Nahor, both took wives. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife, who was a daughter of his dead brother Haran, was named Milcah. Now, Terah's native land was Ur of the Chaldeans. And according to Stephen in Acts 7, Ur was in Mesopotamia. And we know from our study of history and archaeology that Ur was a center of worship of the moon god Sin. And this is likely one of the deities worshipped by Terah. We read in Joshua 24:2, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Now, another factor pointing in this direction of their pagan worship is the meaning of the names of Abram's and Nahor's wives. Of Sarai, one commentator notes, if based on Hebrew, her name means princess. If based on Akkadian, Sharatu, it means queen. And Sharatu was the female consort of the moon god Sin, the principal deity of Ur. And of Nahor's wife Milcah, he writes, her name, a variant form of the Hebrew Malkah, means queen. Akkadian Malkatu is a title of the goddess Ishtar, daughter of the moon god Sin. So the names of these women point to the context of pagan worship. People would name their children to honor their gods. We know from Joshua that Terah engaged in such worship, so we should not be surprised that he named his daughter Sarai to honor the consort of the moon god. Now, one of the things this tells us is that not everyone in the line of the seed of the woman was necessarily personally godly. God preserved the line even when some within it were unfaithful so that he could be true to his covenant promise. As he would later make clear to Abraham in that great covenant-cutting ceremony in Genesis 15, the fulfillment of the covenant rested entirely on Yahweh. And this background information in the genealogy leading to Abraham tells us that he wasn't someone who grew up going to Sunday school, or in his case, Saturday school. Abraham was born into paganism. Now, continuing on in the genealogy of Terah, we read in Genesis 11:30, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. This was considered a great curse in the ancient Near East. And the statement here is given in a repetitive way for emphasis, because, you know, if Sarai was barren, then of course she had no child. But the latter statement is added because it is going to be very important in the story to come. And think about it. It's not very promising to read in the genealogy of the seed of the woman that a key woman is barren. That would seem to indicate either that the line would end with her, it would not lead to that Redeemer to come, or that somehow it would shift to some other woman and would be carried forward. We continue reading in Genesis 11, 31 and 32. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Note the smaller lifespan compared to some who had gone before. Terah takes Abram, Sarai, and Abram's nephew Lot, we're told, from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. Now, we're not told why Terah does this, though he may be going with Abraham after the latter had received his call from Yahweh that we will learn about in chapter 12. That would explain the destination of Canaan, although this is somewhat anachronistic since Abram didn't really know where he was going, but that was the ultimate way. So this was the beginning of Abram's journey to Canaan. And on this portion of the journey, his father Terah goes with him. But Terah does not go all the way to Canaan. He stops in Haran, where he apparently settles down and where he later dies. And it could be that he chose Haran because, again, we know that that was a city that was another worship center for the moon god Sin. So all indications are that Terah was simply continuing in his paganism. But Haran, the city of Haran, would not be the end of the line for Abram, as we learn in the opening verses of chapter 12. Now Yahweh had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, what we have here are seven blessings that Yahweh pronounces upon Abram. And that number is likely significant because seven was a number of fullness. There's just this fullness, this magnitude of blessing that the Lord pronounces upon Abram. Listen to these seven blessings. Number one, "I will make you a great nation." Number two, "I will bless you." Number three, "I will make your name great." Now think of that, how that stands in distinction from the Babylonites, who said they were building a tower because they were going to make a great name for themselves. No, Yahweh says, "No, Abram, you're not going to make a name for yourself. I am going to make your name great." Number four, "You shall be a blessing." Number five, "I will bless those who curse you." Number six, "I will curse him who curses you." Number seven, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And this word bless or blessing has occurred only five times in all of Genesis 1 through 11. But here it appears five times in just three verses. That repetition is telling us that clearly God is the one exercising positive, sovereign, blessing initiative in announcing to Abram what he, God, is going to do. Now, this was all spoken to Abram when he was back in Ur. It was perhaps reiterated at Haran. And the blessings will come to him as he is obedient to his call to leave his country, his family, and his father's house, and to go to a land that Yahweh will show him. This was a call to faith and obedience. It required faith to step out on a journey to an unknown land solely on the basis of the word of Yahweh, who apparently is not the deity whom Abraham was raised to worship. Yet in obedience, Abram did so. Genesis 12, 4 through 5. "So Abram departed as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan." As we read on, we learn that the Canaanites are still in the land, but Yahweh appears to Abram in Moreh and promises, "To your descendants I will give this land." Now, the word descendants here is literally in Hebrew the word seed, which reminds us once again of that seed promise, that gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. The Lord is working out his plans through the seed of the woman, now to be carried on in Abram's seed. Well, then he moved on to Bethel and the area of Bethel and Ai, and he built another altar to Yahweh there. What we see is Abram is traversing the land, setting up memorials to Yahweh throughout it, marking it in a sense as the land of promise. And after he built the second altar, we are told he called on the name of Yahweh. And this echoes what we heard at the very beginning of the godly line in Genesis 4:26. "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of Yahweh." And you see, this is what is to be characteristic of the godly line. They are to call on Yahweh's name. They are to worship him. They are to be in communion with him, in fellowship with him. That didn't seem to be the case with Terah. But if true worship had disappeared in Seth's line by the time of Terah, it is renewed here by Abram. And the beginning of Abraham's story provides the backdrop for our text in Hebrews. So we begin, turn secondly to Abraham in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. And we begin with verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now in Hebrews 11, faith always evidences itself in faithful action. And this is summed up in these verses in the phrases, he was called to go out by God, and he went out. He was called to do something, and he did it. And remember that this chapter is showing over and over again what was stated in chapter 10, verse 38, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And what is that faith? Well, remember chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And both aspects of that description of faith apply to Abram. He was promised a place as an inheritance. So this was something for which he hoped. But when he left his home, he didn't even know where he was going. That place and his inheritance of it was something not seen. Once more, the orientation of faith is toward the future based on the word and promise of God. And that's really the general emphasis here in this chapter, that faith is toward the future and it's based on the word and promise of God. As Noah built the ark before he could see the flood, so Abraham left his father and homeland before he could see the land of promise. Both of these saints of old lived by faith, not by sight, which is why they are included here in Hebrews 11. We read on in verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, when we left Abram in Genesis 12, he was wandering about like a nomad in Canaan. And we read in Genesis 12, verse 8, and he moved from there, that is Moreh, to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. So, children, I have a question for you. Have you ever camped out in a tent? You have camped out in a tent? I have too. When you camped out in a tent, did you think you were going to live there forever? No, probably not. A tent is something that you can set up, but you can take down and you can move it somewhere else, and probably what you'll do is go back to your house. When I was a little boy, my father somehow had acquired this ancient green canvas army tent. It was this big tent, and I can still smell the canvas. It had a very distinctive smell to it. And we traveled one time 4 weeks all around the country, all the way out west, camping in this big green army tent. And we would be somewhere for a day or two, and then we would strike camp, pack the tent up, go to another place, set the tent back up, and be there for a few days, and move on and on and on and on. But we look forward to the day when we would be back home, never having to set that tent up and down, but being able to sleep in our own house. We see Abram's life was something like my family traveling that time, except that was his whole life. Now, I'm sure he had a big tent. He had a very nice tent. But that camping that we read about, that tenting in Canaan, was not to be a one-time experience for Abram. He would never settle in Canaan. He would never build a house there. He would be a tent dweller all of his life. And this became a symbol of a lack of earthly inheritance. When Abraham died, what was the extent of his real estate holdings in Canaan? He had one small field in Machpelah that had a cave in which he buried his wife and in which he himself was eventually buried. And that was it. In this whole huge land, this one tiny, tiny plot of land, like you might buy a plot in a cemetery. But you see, Abraham bought that field as an exercise of faith and hope for the future fulfillment of God's promise of an inheritance. and the nation of Israel descended from him would ultimately receive that earthly inheritance. We read in Joshua 21, verses 43 and 45, "So Yahweh gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Not a word failed of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." So yes, they got that earthly land of promise. But Hebrews tells us that Abraham had a faith that looked toward a greater inheritance than that earthly land of Canaan. Hebrews 11:10 tells us, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now this theme will be developed further on in this chapter. At this point, we simply want to note that Abraham's faith was not that he would lay foundations and build a city in Canaan. Yes, his seed would inherit the land of promise. They would occupy cities. They would engage in building projects of their own. But Abraham realized God's promises were for something even greater than that. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's faith was unwavering as he looked towards something that would be unseen during all of his earthly life. He was but a pilgrim here, looking for something far better than real estate in the Middle East. And again, we're going to explore this more in weeks to come with the verses to come in this chapter. But we want to turn now to our third point today, and that is the message of Abraham's faith for us, part one. In Hebrews 11:9, we are told that Isaac and Jacob were the heirs with Abraham of the same promise. And these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were mentioned in our New Testament lesson today. And I'd like to turn there as we consider the message of Abraham's faith for us. Listen again as I read from from Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22. "And he," that is Jesus, "went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." Now, Jesus' teaching here is prompted by a question in verse 23. "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And as is Jesus' pattern of teaching, he doesn't give a simple yes or no answer. He tells a story. And the next verse suggests, though, that the answer would likely be yes. For Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Note that the gate is narrow, not wide, suggesting it wasn't made for crowds. And there are many who will not be able to enter through it. Now, Jesus is speaking to Jews, which is significant in the dialogue that they are pictured beginning by saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." He won't know where they are from? Well, they're from Israel, of course, which is essentially what they say in verse 26. "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." They say, "We were in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Don't you remember?" But what will the Lord say to them? "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." And here is the point that links us to Abraham. These people heard the word of God in the teaching of Jesus. But rather than heeding it in faith and obedience, they made sin and iniquity the work of their lives. They heard, but they neither believed nor obeyed. And as a result, Jesus tells them, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. So here we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob experiencing their promised inheritance in the kingdom of God. And it is so much better than Canaan. They heard the word of God, and they responded in faith and obedience. And that is exactly what sets them apart from many Jews in Jesus' day who did not walk in their faith-filled footsteps. And as a result, they will not pass through the narrow gate to enter into the kingdom of God. And the choice before each of us is whether we will have faith in unseen things like Abraham did, so that we will one day join him in the kingdom of God, or we will be like the unbelieving Jews who heard the word of God on the lips of Jesus and refused to believe and obey him. It will not be enough on that final day to say, "Lord, I was there every Sunday when your word was preached. I heard it. Don't you remember me? I sang hymns. I recited the creed." But as it was not enough for those in the first century who heard Jesus but didn't follow him in faith, so it is not enough in the 21st century to hear the word of God and to go away unchanged. Like Abraham, you are called to believe in unseen things. There is a heavenly kingdom that will one day be joined to renewed earth for all eternity. You can't see it now, but it is surely coming. And to enter it, you must realize that in and of yourself, your situation is as hopeless as that of Abraham when his family was worshiping the moon god. You must give up on yourself and any of your supposed goodness or good works and trust wholly in the good work of Jesus upon the cross to enter into salvation. Respond to the gospel call in faith, and then demonstrate that faith by walking in faithful obedience to your Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you'll never struggle with sin again. But it does mean that you will be different as God works in you in his transforming power. Isn't that what you want? If you have such faith in Jesus, then like Father Abraham, you can endure whatever comes your way on earth, because you are waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You have his word on it. How will you respond? Let us pray.